some lessons are heavy on application and challenging and kind of dig into us. And then other lessons, I think, maybe are more simple, but more like, let's just focus on God and who Jesus was and sit back and be in awe. I think today's lesson is a little more of that second one. We're gonna have some takeaways, but I wanna just kind of sit with the passage as we go through this series in John, and we're gonna look at John chapter 4 today. And right at the beginning, let me jump right in, and I wanna read from John chapter 4. So if you have your Bible or your apps, open to John chapter 4. And while you're turning there, I will say, it was a little funny to me this morning. I got my rental car and I turned it on to drive over here and put the GPS on, and it said, warning, the severe cold weather may cause a problem on your route to your destination. And I looked and it was 21 degrees. That's funny. Y'all are not laughing. Y'all are sitting there like, yeah, it was severe cold weather. It was dangerous. I found that humorous. Verse 4, I want to start in. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. By the way, I've had the chance to go to this well. It's in the West Bank, and actually drink the water from there. It's really cool. You can still go there to this day. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I am a Samaritan, a woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go back, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "okay, I can see you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth." About a year back, we were in Minneapolis visiting our sons at the time, and my wife got this idea. She wanted to go to this thing where you play this VR game as a team, right? And I thought it was kind of stupid. I'd never had VR. I'd never done it before. I heard people talking about it. I'm like, how realistic is it really going to be? Like, okay, it's just like a video game, like whatever. You know, I'm not super into video games. So we went to this thing, and they bring in this huge room, and we're in this massive room, and they put us in the middle of it, and they give us like these kind of plastic guns, and they're like, okay, are you ready? And I'm kind of joking, I'm like, this is gonna be so lame, like, and you know, me as a man, I'm like, how much money did we actually spend on this? And my wife was like, don't ask, and I was like, okay, I don't wanna know. And so then all of a sudden they're like, okay, are you ready? And you know, be careful because you might hit each other and you gotta watch out for that. I'm like, come on. And so you pull the thing down, and all of a sudden, you are in like, I got to put that on right. Here we go. You are in a whole new world. And so all of a sudden, I have this gun, and I look down, and it's a real gun. At least it looks that way. And we are under zombie attack. And so now I'm like, there are zombies. And we've got to communicate with each other. There's like this dual world thing going on, because when the zombies jump on you, you know, you can't shoot them off your own back. So you have to be like, help me out. You know, and there's a point where I'm like this, and there's zombies on my back, and I'm like trying to talk to my wife. I'm like, what are you doing? Shoot the zombie. And she's like, who are you talking to right now? So there's, and I'm like, okay, sorry, just can you hurry and shoot the zombie, please? But both realities are going on at the same time. I need to kill the zombie, but also I need to not have my wife mad at me for the rest of the day. And so you have this overlap of these two realities, which I had never quite grasped. Like, it's kind of cool. If you ever actually haven't done the whole VR thing, especially where you go to one of those, it's kind of fun. You might want to try it. And so, but it just illustrates. So I wanted to kind of talk about that today. I'm going to set this down here far enough away that I don't accidentally step on it, because I borrowed it from one of the campus guys. So why am I talking about that? Well, the thing, there's really just one thing. There's a lot in John 4 we could talk about. But there's one element I want to talk about in John 4 that's kind of a theme throughout the Gospel of John, especially in the early chapters. And that is the theme of temple. Temples were huge in the ancient world. They were a foundationally important element. We don't think as much about temples today. It's a little bit there, but it was huge in the ancient world. Why? Because temples were not just a building. They were seen as far more important than that. They were an overlap of heaven and earth. Now, let me stop right there and maybe reframe just a little bit for some of us. We tend to think a little more modern in the way when we talk about heaven, where we think of heaven as like a celestial city that's somewhere, we don't really know where, but past the clouds, somewhere maybe by Jupiter, who knows, it's out there. But that's not the way ancient people, when they talked about the heavens or heaven, that's not what they thought. For them, it was a dimension or a realm. It was the spiritual realm that was always present, but we couldn't necessarily always access it. And those who followed Yahweh believed that the heavens and the earth were created to be one realm. We were created to be in God's presence, but because of our rebellion and sin, we were kept away from that realm. But the whole goal of the Bible, of the gospel, of the whole story was to bring the heavens and earth back together as one so God could dwell with his people. But in the meantime, the heavens and earth were kept separate. At least we're not aware of that realm, of that dimension. But it's always there, always present, always accessible. We just, it's like having a headset that's on, but we don't have it pulled down. We can't see it. And so there were certain places and times where there would be this overlap of heaven and earth, where the veil would be pulled back and people could actually see or be aware of the spiritual realm. And those were often called the thin places. You with me so far? Okay? And so, because this is such a foundational topic, you see it right away in Genesis 1. An ancient audience would have read Genesis 1 and seen the language and seen the numbers being used and the way everything was laid out and been very clear in the fact that it's painting a picture that the whole creation was Yahweh's temple. That's what's going on here, that it was all meant to house the presence of Yahweh, the whole thing. And so that makes Genesis 3 with the serpent and the rebellion all the more tragic and monumental. But there is this overlap, and we see it in Genesis 28. Where, you know, Jacob has that dream and he sees the angels moving back and forth between heaven and earth. And he wakes up and in Genesis 28:17, he says, this is the gate of God. Like, this is the place I was allowed to see into the spiritual realm. So there's these times and places where the veil would grow thin. And you think of stories in the Old Testament. When Moses is walking along and he sees the burning bush, what's he told? Take off your shoes because where you're standing is what? Holy ground. It's a thin place. Heaven and earth were overlapped there, right? And so then Israel, they are told to build the tabernacle. And what's at the center of the tabernacle and then eventually the more permanent temple? What's at the center of that? The Holy of Holies. And what is that? It houses the presence of God. That was the thin place. Be very careful when you go in there. Only certain people could go in there because they literally saw it as this is the place where you can get in touch with God's presence. And there are other times and places. You're on holy ground or, you know, people were allowed to have their eyes open and see the truth of the spiritual realm for just a moment. But it's this overlap of heaven and earth, as well as the access to the presence of God. And in their minds, it's the place where God's will is done. God's will is done in his presence. So the temple was not so much a building, but a reality and a realm. The building only mattered because the presence of God was there. Does that make sense? You follow me? Okay. So it's the most important place in that sense, but it's more important than just the place. And so again, we see the tabernacle, the temple, becomes the national identity, the cultural pride, the spiritual hope of Israel. It's the center of religious and political life for them. It's a promise from God to return and judge enemies, to set the world right, to bring the world back to its shalom and justice and peace and the way it's supposed to be because God's presence is there. It's his down payment on what God will do one day. Now, something tragic happens, though, as God continues to warn Israel about taking God's presence lightly. And the prophets keep warning Israel, God is not going to put up with your rebellion forever, right? And in Ezekiel 10, we are told that God's presence leaves the Holy of Holies. And in Ezekiel 11, his glory leaves the temple grounds. It's gone. It leaves Jerusalem. This is a national disaster. In fact, as Ezekiel opens up, he has that, if you've ever read that strange vision he has in Ezekiel 1 of the wheel in the middle of the wheels and all that and the eyes everywhere. And what is that about? Well, think about it. Ezekiel is outside of Jerusalem. He's in exile and he sees this vision of God's throne with wheels everywhere, eyes everywhere. What's the message? The presence of God sees all and it can go anywhere and it's here now with you. But it's left Jerusalem. And so eventually, the Israelites are allowed to return back to Jerusalem. And they start to rebuild the temple. But you know what doesn't happen? The presence of Yahweh never returns. They build the Holy of Holies. There's no presence of God there. It's just religion at that point. And so they begin to wait and hope. When will God's presence return? What do we have to do to have God's presence return? That was one of the questions hundreds of years after the exile. The Maccabees, have you ever heard of the Maccabees? They're a small group, a Jewish family who leads a revolt against the Seleucid Empire, who was occupying Israel at the time. And they overthrew them and they marched back in. This is a little over 100 years before Jesus is born. But they marched back into Jerusalem to everybody waving palm branches and saying, Hosanna, we're free. God's presence is going to come back. Here we go. And they go to the temple grounds and they cleanse it of all the pagan influence and the sacrifices to the gods that had been made there. They cleanse it all and they're like, okay, we're ready. God, come back. But his presence never returns. And they continue with the religion and it becomes more and more a tool of power and control because the presence of God is not there. And that's true of anything. Religion without the presence of God just becomes a tool for control. And so they continue to wait. Hundreds of years they're waiting. When is God going to return? When is his presence going to come back to the temple? And then we start to see the Gospels, and they answer that question. It's a theme for the readers that we often miss. So think about in Matthew chapter 1, when it says, a baby is going to be born and his name shall be Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is what they've been waiting for over 500 years, for God to come back and be with us. And there's kind of a sad irony because the thing that the people have been waiting for, they miss. They don't see it. Mark connects the coming of Jesus. And he talks about John preparing a way in the opening verses. And he connects it with Isaiah 40, which is all about the glory of Yahweh being revealed and the people seeing it. But they don't see it. In Luke 2, the baby is finally brought to the temple. And it says there's a man named Simeon there who's been waiting for the presence of God to return. And what does he say when they give him the baby? My eyes now see. I've seen what my people have been waiting for 500 years. The presence of God has returned. And the New Testament points to the fact that the second temple that they built after the first one was knocked down was never the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. It was never supposed to be the place where God's presence was going to return. They got that part wrong. And so there's this important theme of Jesus is the temple. And as John opens up, look at John chapter 1. Are y'all with me or did I lose you? Okay. Now he immediately, as John opens up, you've already looked at John chapter 1, so we're not going to spend much time there, but he goes to this creation theme. In the beginning was the Word. He wants to take our minds back to this creation event in Genesis and all that is there. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and he made his dwelling among us. The terminology there is literally he tabernacled with us. It's this idea of The temple has come, which would sound like nonsense to a first century audience. The human was the temple. He was the embodiment of the tabernacle. Like he's got the life of the age to come in him, and he's got the temple in him and all of these things. And John is saying yes. In this passage in John chapter 1, verse 12 to 17, we won't go into it today, but he uses several words to point to the fact, to point to the chapters in Exodus where Moses encounters the presence of God. And he keeps alluding to the tabernacle chapters in Exodus and sending the message clear that the presence of God is dwelling in Jesus. He is the temple. And then look at verse 51. Jesus is talking to Nathanael. He said, Nathanael, I saw you while I was still a long way off. And Nathanael's like, wow, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus says in verse 50, yeah, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that. He then added, very truly I tell you, you will see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He is appealing to Genesis 28, Jacob's ladder, the vision of heaven and earth coming together. And he said that vision that Jacob had where God's presence was accessible, that you will now see that through me. I am Jacob's ladder. I am the overlap of heaven and earth. I am the temple, the presence of God. I am everything that the world has been waiting for. It is here in me. They didn't understand that fully. I'm not sure that we do either. That Jesus is the overlap of the heavens and earth. He is the presence of God. He is where God's will is done. And he starts to think about all the things he said that kind of wrap up those ideas. So John starts out from the very beginning depicting Jesus as the embodiment of hope. Everything humanity in Israel was hoping for. The life of the age to come, it's in Jesus. The restoration of the temple, it's Jesus. The resurrection, Jesus says, I am the resurrection. I am the presence of God. In the next chapter, the cleansing of the temple, John chapter 2. Now there's two accounts. Let me just mention this quickly. The other gospels put the cleansing of the temple way in the last week of Jesus' life, right? John has it way at the beginning. And critics of the Bible will go, well, what do we do with that? Is there a contradiction in the Bible? Was there two cleansings? What's going on? We're reading that wrong. They're not writing biographies rooted in chronology. They're trying to teach us a truth, each one, each gospel writer, about who Jesus is. And so instead of writing a chronological biography, think of especially John as more of a lawyer calling witnesses to the stand. So in chapter 2, he's wanting to make this point about Jesus as a temple, and he said, I would now like to call this witness from the last week of his life and put it here because I'm making a point about Jesus as the temple. And so, again, remember, they're waiting for the presence of God to return to the temple, and here comes Jesus. And they miss it. And in chapter 2, verse 19, he says pretty straightforwardly, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. John is setting us up with the significance of the temple. You see what I'm saying? Now, they don't understand this, but Jesus is making it clear. Now, they thought it was scandalous at the time. This is, by the way, this is the most direct thing that got Jesus killed. Because he comes in, you know, the last week when he comes in, and what do? They mimic the Maccabees thing. They're waving palm branches and shouting, Hosanna, God's going to return and exalt us and defeat the enemies and push them out of Jerusalem and cleanse the temple again. And then Jesus comes to the temple grounds and he says, you're the problem. You who claim to be the people of God, you're the ones. And he actually appeals back to a passage in Jeremiah where Jeremiah is critiquing Israel for claiming to be God's people but displaying no justice and no vision of who God is through their corporate life. And so the people get the message. And Jesus in John 2, he stops the sacrifices because, even for a temporary time, because he is the replacement and the final offering for sin. John in chapter 1 has called him the Lamb of God. So he is the temple and the final sacrifice, all wrapped into one. What does this all have to do with John chapter 4? Everything. Because, so let's go back to John 4. Now, again, there's a lot here that we're not going to pull out in this chapter. But when Jesus starts dropping bars about, I'll give you living water, and, you know, the water welling up to eternal life, these are not just phrases from out of midair. He's appealing to the prophets who talked about when the temple would be restored, living water would flow from it. That eternal life would flow from the waters of the temple. And so this is temple language. And what we find out as we read John is the prophets didn't really have a way to explain that maybe the temple was going to be a human, so they used the imagery of another building, but the Jews got kind of stuck in that and expecting another building, so that when the temple actually came and God's presence was filled in it, they missed the whole point. And Jesus kept trying to tell them. So he was telling this woman very clearly that the temple has arrived. All those promises are here. Now, what we don't know, and we could sit here for an hour and I could go in all this detail and tell you, I'm not sure how much of this woman was picking up right away or not. I actually think she was picking up a little more than we tend to, because she's being a little sarcastic. She's kind of throwing arguments back at him. She's trying to kind of avoid this talk. And then he gets, well, let me tell you about who you are. And then that kind of throws her off, and she's like, okay, I get prophet. Okay, I get that, okay? But she brings up then this argument between the Jews and the Samaritans, who y'all know, you've been to church enough to know that the Jews and Samaritans didn't like each other. I don't have to go into all that, right? But their mindset here is that gods could only be properly worshiped in the temple, in their space. The location then of a temple was a big deal. It was the cosmic geography of that god. It had to be in the right place, right time, built right. You know, if a temple was knocked down, again, that's why it was so horrible for Israel when the temple was knocked down. How can we worship God now? We no longer have the place of his presence. So the Samaritans always disputed, going back to Solomon's temple. They didn't like it, built in the wrong place. It was never in the right place. And so for 800 years, they had this battle about whether the Temple Mount was the right place or Mount Gerizim was the right place. And I know it's hard to grasp because people never get in fights and wars over religion, but it was the ancient world. And so you can imagine the hatred they had towards one another. Think of the level we have today between like Jewish and Muslim and Christian and all that thing going on. It was that same kind of vitriol that they had for one another. And Jesus dismisses the whole 800-year fight with one sentence. The place where the Spirit dwells and the true place of worship, it's me. And when she says, you're a prophet, and he says, I am, he's actually, there's a reference there to Isaiah 52:6, where God is saying, I am the presence. So he's alluding to Ezekiel, Joel, and Zechariah when they speak of the living water. They're pointing towards Jesus. But to claim as a human to be the new temple sounded a little unhinged and divisive. But over and over again, Jesus keeps pointing her to this idea that I am the overlap of the heavens and earth. And once she sees that he is the place where the worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. Once she sees that, what is her response? Verse 29, she runs out and says, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And then what I love is, let's go down to verse 39 and see their response. Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. Do you see it? What was their response? Forget Mount Gerizim. Forget the Temple Mount. Let's go be with him. And they, in essence, tabernacle with him. She saw that this was the presence of God. Forget all the religious arguments and wars and all that. It's about just being in his presence. And she went and invited other people, and she's often called the first evangelist. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. They tabernacled in his presence. Now, here's where this connects to today. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul writing to the church in Corinth and says, don't you know? Now, as you read this with me, keep in mind the significance that I've tried to just explain to you about temple. And he says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. I remember growing up, I'd go to church and we'd go in the building. They'd be like, hey, this is the house of the Lord. Make sure you act a certain way. I get it, but that's missing the point. That's old covenant thinking. This building, it's beautiful. It ain't special. God's presence does not dwell in this building. God's presence dwells in us. As the people, as the temple of God, do you understand the enormity and responsibility of that? And notice when Paul is saying, if anyone destroys God's temple, he's not talking holy war here. Hey, if you mess with us, he's talking to us. if we tear it down and don't allow ourselves to be the presence, that's not to make us special. It's to make us humble. All of this history and God's presence in the overlap of heaven and earth has been through Jesus given to us. And we should be able to go to the world and say, come and see. Come and experience his presence here. A taste of what life is like. It's the overlap of the heavens and the earth. There's one other passage really quickly as we come to the end here in still 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. And he says, and he's making this argument where people were making kind of this weird assertion based on some of the Roman philosophy that they could do whatever they wanted with their bodies and it didn't matter because their minds and hearts and souls were still with God. And Paul's like, no, that's not how it works. And he says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. Again, we tend to twist that a little bit and we're like, well, I can't have that soda because, you know, temple's a body. And I'd love to have an extra piece of pecan pie, but I gotta watch the temple. And it's like, that's not what Paul is saying. He's not breaking it down individually like your body is a temple. He's talking collectively to the church again and saying, what you believe and do matters. The way that you present our corporate life matters because each one of you, your bodies are part of this temple where the Holy Spirit lives. So, yes, what you do individually matters, but again, he's making this collective point that we are the temple. And that's the whole point of this sermon. I said at the beginning, I warned you, it's not going to be anything too deep. It's simple. And it is this. And this is what I encourage you to think about this week. And I'm not going to add any other, like, some sort of brilliant analysis. It's just think about the implications of us being the overlap of the heavens and the earth. Us being the access to the presence of God, a sample to what it's like to live in God's presence. And us being the place where God's will is done. It's not a building. It's not a meeting. It's not a membership. It's a realm where people can come and see the presence of God. Amen? Thank you. Should I pray? I should pray. Okay. I'm praying for communion. Yes. Somehow in my mind I thought, did we already take communion? We did not take communion. Oh, I'm having a bad moment because I was... Amen. God, I'm so grateful that we are able to tap in to who you are and be far more collectively than just individual frail humans that can't even remember what we're doing in the moment. Thank you for allowing us to be part of your temple. And that should not lead us to think we are better than anybody else, to be arrogant. It's no claim like that. It is nothing but humility and responsibility and gratitude. As we take of the cup and the bread, help us to drink in and eat in your presence and be reminded how important it is our corporate witness as the overlap of the heavens and earth to a world that so desperately needs your presence. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.